and verse 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. This will be the fourth in a series of messages on the subject of the art of divine contentment, or the skill of learning contentment with the affairs of life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. The apostle states, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." In the first three messages in this series, we have been learning the skill of divine contentment. And we have observed three basic truths in our school of process. The Apostle Paul said he had learned, that is, he considered himself a student to be taught by God. And where he was being taught at was in the school of providence, that which God was bringing to pass in his life. And we've learned three basic truths already as we are studying this most important subject. The first being that Christians must learn their duty and not just hear it. We are not justified by hearing only, but that we must learn our duty experimentally. Secondly, we have learned that good things are not easy to come by. That which is valuable in life, you do not come by it easy. And divine contentment, we have learned, is a great treasure. It is a pearl of great price, a rare commodity, if you please, in this day and age, when there is so much discontentment and dissatisfaction with the affairs of life. It seems like it is a rare individual that you find today when you ask, "How are things going?" that they can say, "Just as God has planned for me." That seems to be a rare, rare thing indeed. You ask that question and they'll bring out a list like a little kid going to Santa Claus, saying, "Well, this is what I ought to have happening to me." And yet, so little contentment with the affairs of God in the life. So good things are not easy to come by, and divine contentment is a good thing. And in the third lesson we have learned, and that is that a gracious spirit is necessary to have a contented spirit. One cannot learn contentment with the affairs of life without grace. And last week we saw that exemplified in the case of the holy angels who fell in a state from heaven. And we saw how that Adam fell in a state of paradise due to discontentment. How much more difficult shall it be for you and me who are already sinners by nature to enter into a state of contentment in this life apart from the grace of God? Oh, how we need thy Spirit to come upon us. Now today, I would like to deal with the lesson which will be emphasizing this premise, that a despondent spirit is a discontented spirit. A despondent spirit is a discontented spirit. When I use the word despondent, I'm using it in its strictest form. That is, one who is without hope. You may be discouraged over some event in life, but if you lose hope over that event, you will become despondent. And a person who enters into a despondent state is a person who reveals that they have a discontented spirit. Three questions I'd like to try to handle this morning for clarification. And they are, number one, can a Christian be aware of having a burden and yet still be contented? The second one, can a Christian tell God about his burdens and yet be contented? And then the third, what are some things which contentment will exclude from life? Now, the first of these questions, and it ought to be something that if you have been here in the previous three messages, that you ought to have been sitting there asking, can a Christian be aware of having a grief or a burden and yet still be contented? And I want to answer absolutely in the positive sense of the word, yes. being burdened and grieved is not opposite to being discontented. In fact, if we were without any burdens, we would be somewhat of a stoic. We'd be a rock and a stone, because we're living in a grieving world, my people. People are hurting. People have difficulties. People are exposed to problems and afflictions. And for someone to just bite their tongue and say, this is not hurting me, this is not bothering me, they become a stoic and not a real person. So yes, it is possible for a Christian to have a burden and yet at the same time be contented in the affairs of life. And we see this from our text. The Apostle Paul, in his own experience, said that he had learned in whatsoever state he was in to be content in that state. And in verse 12, he said he knew both how to be abased, or elevated, exalted, and I know how to abound in everywhere, and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now the apostle knew what it was like to be without food. He tells us on other occasions in which he was most hungry, times in which he spent 3 days and nights in the waters in shipwreck conditions. He knew what it was like to have a stomach that growled and needed filled with food. But yet at the same time, he had learned contentment in that state. So his own experience bears it to the truth that a Christian can be experimentally aware of having needs in the life, burdens and sorrows, and yet still be content in that state. We see it in 1 Thessalonians, if you would turn there, chapter 4, and verses 13 through 18, the difference between a person experiencing the sorrows of life and responding to them in a wrong way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The people at Thessalonica had asked the Apostle Paul about their loved ones which had died in the Lord. Would they be left behind at the return of the Lord? And so Paul is answering this question. But now watch for our uses this morning, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others, what's the next words, which have no hope. Is it wrong for a Christian to sorrow? No, it is not wrong. We have the greatest example himself of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sorrowed and wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. But is it wrong for a believer to sorrow like an unbeliever who has no hope? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And that is the difference between experiencing the realities of life's sorrows and approaching those sorrows as if there is no answer or no hope ahead to face them. So Paul, he had sorrow, but yet he also had learned that the Christian can face life like a non-Christian can't. So it is possible then to have a burden as a Christian and yet at the same time learn contentment to bear the burden. In the book of Matthew, chapter 2, we have an illustration here given of the nation of Israel in her sorrow at the birth of Christ, that is, some of that nation in which that Herod had the infants killed, and this was the fulfillment of a prophecy at the time of Christ's birth. Beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 2, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there heard lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Rachel, used as a general person here, heading up all of those mothers who have lost their babies due to the decree of Herod to put them to death. Now, was it wrong for those mothers to weep? No, it was not. Was it wrong for those mothers to refuse to be comforted? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. There is a weeping, but when we began to weep as if there is no hope, as if there is no comfort that is available to us from God, then we manifest discontentment. Let us go over to the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, and see where this verse is taken from to get the context that is quoted in the book of Matthew. Jeremiah chapter 31. Bear with me as we locate the passage. Beginning in verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now look at the next two verses. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. My friend, there is a natural sorrow that individuals experience when we are exposed to the griefs of a fallen world. But there is hope in the gospel. Rachel was right to weep for her children. She was wrong to say, there's no hope, now I can't go on living. So discontentment is that when natural sorrow is pushed out of a discouraged state into a despondent state and say, I don't want to be comforted. Don't bring me any source of comfort. I don't want the relief. I want to hold on to my pain and to my sorrow. So we are being called upon as Christians that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. No, there's a place for sorrow. There's a place for a Christian to carry their burdens, but they're to carry their burdens unto the Lord and not lose hope. And when a person loses hope, they manifest that they have a discontented spirit. We see this in the classic example of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was God in the flesh. You believe that? I certainly do. Jesus Christ was the eternal God who assumed human form. He was born of a virgin, and because of the nature of His birth, He was miraculously conceived and did not inherit Adamic or original sin. Hence, He was the sinless one. But He had a perfect humanity, a humanity which could be touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. We read that Jesus thirsted on an occasion, that Jesus wept, that He grew tired. In His humanity, He lived and breathed such as you and me, yet without sin. Now let's see how He approached this matter of discouragement and yet at the same time was able to have a contented heart with whatever the providence of God had assigned for him to endure. Go with me now to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Here he's praying in the garden, and in chapter 14, and beginning in verse 31. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now, was this a man who couldn't feel anything? No, this is the man who was feeling something. He was sensing something. Something was going on in his inner man as the cross looms on the horizon and his humanity as all of us is given an instinct of self-preservation, begins to recoil against that which was on the horizon. We read in verse 35, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. There's Jesus' reality in sensing what lay ahead of him. Looking on, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Where is the contentment at? It's in what God has in store for him. So Jesus Christ sensed a burden, and yet he took his burden to the Lord, revealing that his inner man was contented. In fact, if you would read the other gospel accounts, it says that he was pressed beyond measure in this experience right here. And yet he prayed again over and over, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I say again, can a Christian be aware of a burden and yet be contented with the providence of God? Absolutely, because the sinless one himself was. He was exposed to pains and burdens and feelings such as we all are exposed to. He knew what it was like to be rejected. He knew what it was like to grow up in his own race and come into his own and his own receive him not. He knew what that was to be an outcast religiously and racially. He knew what that was. But yet he was content in that he said, Father, whatever you have in store for me, bring it to pass. Now that's learning divine contentment. We see it in Peter's teaching in 1 Peter chapter 5, in that famous passage that we've made reference to a couple of times already in our study, not today, but in the previous messages. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me read it to you. And verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you when? What does that give you? Hope. Right? What was Rachel's problem? Was it her sorrowing? No. It was her sorrowing as if there was no hope to be found. That manifests a discontented heart. Now the passage states again, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he careth, and in the Greek, he is caring, present tense, for you. Isn't there a tendency in our human nature to manifest what the sisters of Lazarus manifested when Jesus came to their side after Lazarus had died, and they said, Master, if you'd what? If you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. On another occasion, Master, don't you care that we're about to perish? And where was Jesus at? Asleep in the middle of the boat? Is there not a tendency of our flesh to lose hope and even question the moral character of our God? Yes, there is. And we have to wrestle with that because divine contentment is something that we have to learn in whatever providential state God puts us. And he takes us from one state unto another. The state that you're in today, if you're married and you have children, you're not always going to be in that state. The children are going to grow up and leave home. Other things are going to happen. One of you will end up a widow or a widower one day. If you have a good job today, that does not mean that you'll have one tomorrow. If you're out of work today, take hope you may have a good job tomorrow. But we are not ordained to the affairs of life that everything's going to remain on a static keel. We have to learn whatever state that God's providence blows us into to take our care unto the Lord, cast it upon him, and say, Father, if it be possible, get me out of this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Your decreed purpose, I bow to it. Oh, that we might learn divine contentment. Now, Peter is simply saying this, that if we are called upon as a Christian duty to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that is, when his afflictions are laid upon us, in Christian love, then we have to be sensible of that mighty hand upon us. And when we are sensible of that mighty hand of God being upon us, then we are to go before the Lord in humility and cast ourselves at His disposal. So do you see the difference? Passing from this first question, can a Christian be burdened and yet still be contented? Yes, absolutely we can. But don't let that burden drive you hopeless. We have a hope in God, amen? We have a hope that God is in control of all things, that He works all things together for the good of the believer, to those who are the called according to Christ Jesus, to His good purpose. All right, so we are given hope. Let us not weep as Rachel did for those hopeless conditions. As long as God is on the throne, hear me, my people, there is hope. There is hope. Now, secondly, can a Christian tell God about their burdens and yet be contented? Can you do that? I'm surprised that I come across believers on various occasions who tell me that they don't think it's right to tell God some of the problems of their life. They don't want to bother God with them. And that's the very opposite of what the Scriptures exhort us to. And it's usually that type of a believer that has this problem of weeping without any comfort. Does the Bible have anything to say about individuals taking their problems to the Lord? Yes, it does. It has much to say. Christian people, often we mean well. But a lot of times, in our meaning well, we cover up a heart of pride. Let me give you an illustration. And please don't make this a hard, fast rule, because there are exceptions to this rule. Many times people will come to me and after something has happened and they'll say, well, Pastor, I didn't tell you about it because I just didn't want to bother you with it. And what they're really saying is, I thought I could handle it all by myself. I didn't need any help. And I find that the people who have that outlook generally treat God the same way. We have a spirit of independence which says, I can work this thing out. And God, you take care of the big problems out there, but I'm just not going to bother you with my little problems. And that's not the way the Heavenly Father wants us to deal with Him. He wants us to cast all our care on Him. For He is showing enough concern, He's caring for us. Should we not acknowledge Him as the giver of all good gifts which comes down from above? Let's look at this in Psalm chapter 142, an example of David, the psalmist. Did David complain about his lot in life? And before you answer that, we better look and see what the Scriptures say. Psalm chapter 142. Had a man tell me one time, well, I don't talk to God about my problems because I think I ought to be content, and I don't want to sound like a complainer. All right? Let's see if that's a biblical way. Psalm chapter 142, verse 1. This is when David was in the prayer of the Adullam, when he was running for his life from his enemies. I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. Now watch, is this in your Bible, verse 2? I poured out my what? My complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. Beloved, David complained before the Lord. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. Did David believe that God was aware he was in that cave? Sure he did. Sure he did. He knew that nowhere could he go to get out of the presence of God. He knew that God knew he was in that cave, but his spirit was overwhelmed. In the way wherein I have walked, have they privately laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. You ever get that feeling? Well, what do you do when you feel like nobody cares for you? There is one who's caring for you, even when you're in a cave and having your own son running after you, trying to take your life and take the kingdom away from you. There's someone who cares for you. And David complained to the Lord, but he was not discontented because, look in the verse next, I cried unto the Lord. That's what is the difference. David went to the right source. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall encompass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Does that sound like a man who is totally hopeless? No, he believes God is going to hear his cry. You see that? God wants us to come and present our burdens to Him. You have burdens about your children, other relations, relations on the job, health matters, salvation for a friend. Do you have burdens, my people? Take them to the Lord. He welcomes them. Don't have the attitude, well, Lord, I just don't want to bother you with them. No, He wants to be bothered with them. It is the purpose that He brings us into these afflictions that we might be brought to cry out unto Him. As we brought out in the Sunday school assembly, in our opening devotion, we have a tendency that when things go well for such a period of time that we settle down and become dull. And God has to sharpen us through chastisement and afflictions. And when He does, we're to bring our afflictions unto the One who is caring for us all the time. Oh, my people, yes, we can rejoice and be happy when Jesus stands on the deck of our ship and says to the winds, peace be still. We can rejoice in that. But here's something else I need to rejoice in while those winds are yet blowing and they've not yet become calm. It is the same Jesus who blew and started the winds. For He's the Creator. He's the One who has created and controls whatsoever that He has created. The winds and the waves obey His will. So, I have hope, Bill. I have a hope that those waves are going to cease and the sea is going to be calm. I have hope because I know that the Jesus who has control over the winds has permitted by His providence those winds to blow in my life that I might cry out unto Him and receive a hope and look unto Him. So did David complain unto the Lord? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Another example I'm not going to take you to is the woman named Hannah, the mother of Samuel. She couldn't have children. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, time won't allow us to go there, but she was very, very burdened and sad because she couldn't have children. And she prayed and prayed and prayed to this end. And finally the Lord heard her, and He changed her countenance. She was given a hope. Was she burdened? Yes. Was she discontented? No, because she was drawn to the Lord who is the source of hope. You see why Christian, non-Christians don't have any hope? Because they don't have any God who can meet their expectations, who can meet their needs. You see why these individuals there at Thessalonica were given hope in this fashion, Brother Howard? Their loved ones had died in the Lord. What kind of hope did they needed? Have a God who could raise the dead. The only way they're going to see their loved ones again. That's my hope. That's my expectation this morning, to see my earthly father again one day. Not just in a disembodied spirit, but in the day of the resurrection he shall come forth from that grave that I, as a young teenager, saw him placed in underneath the sod. Now then, I can look to science and medicine and philosophy, but none of those give me any hope of seeing my dad come out of that grave again. None of them. Oh, you say, well, just wait around longer, Pastor. Science will one day discover the origin of life. If they do, it will be God they'll discover. That's all they'll discover. It's God who raises the dead. So, Thessalonians, what about your loved ones that have died in the Lord? Yes, you may grieve for them, but not as others which have no hope. Can a Christian tell God about his burdens and yet be contented? Absolutely he can, because God has designed it that way. Let me give it in a summation in this fashion. What is the difference between a discontented complaint and a holy complaint? David complained, and he was commended by God for doing so. But there is a discontented complaint. What is the difference? Now listen carefully. In a holy complaint, I'm spelling that H-O-L-Y, we complain to God. In a discontented complaint, we complain about God. If you want to know whether you're doing one or the other, see what you talk about when you get around other people. Does your discontentment drive you and draw you to God, where you pour out your troubles unto Him? Or does it cause you to complain about God and what's taking place in your life? Now, thirdly, what are some things which divine contentment will exclude? Three things I want to present to you in the remainder of our thoughts this morning. Can a Christian be aware of a burden and yet be contented? Yes. Can a Christian tell God about their burden and yet be contented? Yes. Now, if we have learned contentment through grace, with whatever state God puts us in, there are some things that grace is going to exclude. And the first one is, it's going to exclude what the Bible calls murmuring. Murmuring. Let's go to Psalm chapter 55. Psalm chapter 55. And verse 1 through 3. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I murmur in my complaint. Well, a few heads are shaking. No, I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Now watch verse 2 very carefully. The psalmist says, hear me, Lord, I mourn in my complaint. My friend, that is a holy action, to mourn before the Lord and bring your complaints unto Him. But it's the opposite of murmuring in your complaints. Now go with me now to the book of Numbers, and let's see here in chapter 14 how God looks upon murmuring. We are authorized to mourn to God in our complaint, but we are warned by the Word of God against murmuring and complaining. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, what would you have felt like if you'd have come across that group? You say, oh my, they need consoling. They need pity. They need mercy. Well, let's see. We better have spiritual discernment. Amen? Not just everybody we come across needs pity. Some need to be rebuked, and some need to be shown pity unto. How does God deal with this congregation? Verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives or our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And then they got up a committee and said, let's make us a captain and go back into Egypt. Now then, hear me. Were these people mourning to God about their condition, or were they murmuring about the providence of God in their complaint? And it's the latter, wasn't it? Now, how does God react to that? Does he just say, oh, well, that's just the way human beings are? We'll just ignore their murmuring. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Were these two individuals trying to cause the congregation to look to the source of hope? Yes, they were. Then why didn't the congregation then pour out their complaint to the Lord? Because they had a discontented spirit. Watch on. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. That's the majority report. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have shown unto them. My friend, these are the generation which saw the sea divided. These are the people which saw the plagues in Egypt. These are the people which have been fed with manna. These are the people which is drunk from the rock. Now here is what God is saying. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I have been gracious and merciful in showing myself unto this congregation. When are they ever going to learn to trust me? Huh? Now look, verse 12. I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. What's God saying here? Moses, I'm going to wipe all these people out and I'm going to start over with you as I did with Abraham back there. I think that's what they deserve. Now here's the leader who's had to endure this murmuring. Look what Moses did. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that Thou, Lord, art among this people, that Thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that Thy cloud standeth over them, that Thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now if Thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of Thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which He sware unto them, therefore He has slain them in the wilderness. Isn't that wonderful how Moses was concerned not for the well-being of the complainers, but for the glory of God? Moses said, if you wipe them all out, then the Egyptians would say, I knew he couldn't get the job done. I knew the God of Israel was not all-powerful. So Moses said, don't do that to them, Lord. Don't do that to them, Lord. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt unto now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Aren't you glad that God is a God of long suffering and patience with people? I am. Because there are states in which God has brought me into in which I have not manifested contentment. And God could have said to me in that state, I'm fed up with you, Jim Gables. How long would it be before you learn to trust me? Jim Smith, you know why he didn't do it? You know why God didn't pour out His judgment upon me? Because I had a mediator at His right hand. His name is Jesus. Jesus said, no, Father, I came in your purpose, and I died in his stead. The Spirit has called him unto you. Receive my merits for his demerits. And God is a God of long suffering. But in this particular case here with this people, he did chastise them with temple judgments. And reading in verse 28 for time's sake, verse 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me, saying to them, as truly as I live, says the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I have sworn to make you to dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. God's saying, I'm going to show you. You're saying that I've brought you out here to kill all your kids, all your kids. God says, I'm going to show you. You murmurers, you're not going to enter into the land, but your children are. Murmuring is a manifestation of discontentment. When a sea is rough and unquiet, it casts up nothing but foam on the beach. And when the heart is discontented, it casts forth nothing but the foam of anger, impatience, and sometimes even blasphemy. Murmuring is nothing but the scum which boils off of a discontented heart. Now, if you're a believer and you're murmuring, you're complaining about God and the affairs of your life. You may be a believer and God chasten you and take you to glory, but you're going to suffer some temporal losses in this life for your murmuring. If you have a complaint this morning,
take it unto the Lord and talk to Him. Complain to God, not about God. The second thing he excludes, and just quickly in conclusion, is that if you have a contented heart, it will exclude confusion of life, not having any direction, not knowing which way to go. Seemingly all the doors are shut. Have you ever seen pictures or images of an army in a battle suddenly being routed? I've seen some of the Civil War reenactments. And when one side would rout the other, you'd see the losing side just running ever which way, throwing their guns down and just trying to get ever which way out of there that they can. They're confused. And a discontented heart will bring about a confused state of mind. You won't know whether God is running for you or whether He's behind you or where He's at. But a contented heart will give you direction and peace. Thirdly and lastly, a contented heart will exclude despondency. Our physical bodies are capable of carrying a burden on our back. We are capable, each one of us, of lifting so much weight, and our physical bodies may carry that. And what happens in despondency is that our spirit is overloaded and it begins to sink. Just as our physical body may become overloaded and it gets borne over with care, so our inner spirit begins overloaded and it begins to sink. Now, as I said at the start of the message, a Christian is not exempt from grief and afflictions and discouragements. But a Christian is not like a non-Christian who has no hope in them. We have a Christ whom we are exhorted to consider what He suffered and what He bore on our behalf. And when He sweat great drops of blood in the garden there, facing the cross, my friend, He did not become faint and weak and say to His Father, I want out of this. No, He said, if it be possible, let this pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Consider Him this morning. Consider Him. Lest you reach that point where you pass over from genuine natural discouragement into a state of despondent hopelessness, consider Jesus Christ. He never lost hope. Look unto Him. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we sit with Paul in this portion of Your Word and seek to learn the riches that it contains, seeking to become a possessor of this inner contentment that gives us a peace inward, even though the external environment may be tossed to and fro. As we seek to learn these lessons, we pray for grace and we pray for eyes of understanding to look upon the captain of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider Him, who for the joy that was set before Him, that is the hope that He had, He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, He faced that task of Calvary by looking beyond Calvary to that place at Your right hand. Oh God, regardless of our circumstances this morning, if I'm speaking to individuals here who are having spiritual struggles within, may You enable them to look beyond those struggles and see a God of hope who gives encouragement. Come on, my son. Come on. If there are those here today who have been given a word from the doctor that is discouraging to their health, Oh God, may you give them a hope that even if this body be destroyed, we have a hope that's in the heavens, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All of us face declining health if we're going to leave this world. Father, I pray if there are those here who are having family problems, difficulties in human relationships, and they may have come to the end of their wits in knowing how to handle them. Oh God, may they look unto you as the God of all hope, who can and will bring deliverance in your appointed hour. If there's any here outside of Christ today who come here and don't know the Lord as their own personal Savior, and they have tried works, they've tried salvation by the ordinances, they've tried salvation by prayers and good deeds and new resolutions, and none have worked, oh God, may you point them unto the Son of God who worked and has accomplished a redemption that is secure and steadfast. May they be able to leave the day saying, I know the Lord. I have a hope that I can face whatever the future holds because you're near me and you're with me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sing our closing hymn of commitment. May you go to the Lord and deal with Him today in the school of divine contentment.